Good morning.
Good morning.
So this morning I want to talk a little bit about the passage that Bob read first thing this morning. And in fact, let's turn there. So if you want to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to read the first five verses. Before I do that, I want to ask a question. I don't want answers. I just would like you to think about this. And the question is this: do you want to be able to better control your thoughts? Do you want to be able to better control your thoughts? Maybe thoughts of that are not of God, maybe thoughts of fear, thoughts of unbelief, thoughts of anxiety, maybe thoughts of impurity, thoughts of hatred, and there's many different thoughts that are not of God. Do we want to better be able to control our thoughts? Okay, let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Okay, we're going to stop there. And so Paul is saying that there's people out there that are that he's bold against. It seemed like it gets him going a little bit. And these people are accusing him of walking according to the flesh. Now he says that he is walking in the flesh. He has a physical body. He is here in this physical world, walking through it. But he's not waging war according to the flesh. And then he says that, and this is what I want to draw on this morning, he says that his weapons, the weapons of our warfare, are not carnal, they're not of the flesh, they're not physical. The weapons that he uses are not physical weapons that many other people use in battles. His weapons are different. And he says his weapons have divine power, or I think the King James says they're mighty through God. So his weapons are different. And they're divine, and they have power, and they do things, and they're mighty. These weapons are also not natural. They're not, I don't think they're the things that we typically do by default. They're different. So what are the weapons that Paul is talking about here? I think there's various weapons that we could talk about, and I want to talk about a few of them. I want to talk about four of them this morning. There's definitely more than just this four. This is not a complete list, but these I think are important ones. Now, before we jump into the weapons, a lot of times when we talk about the weapons that we use for spiritual warfare, our minds go to the armor that's mentioned in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 is put on the whole armor of God and has a list of armor. But I don't think that's necessarily what Paul is talking about here. At least that's not what I want to talk about this morning. Now, the armor, if you think about it, armor is defensive, right? If we have what's talked about there, the helmet, the breastplate, the belt, and the shield, and so forth, right? These are defensive things. When it says there in that passage, to withstand the schemes of the devil. The devil is throwing fiery darts at us, and we use the armor to protect us. And that passage talks about that, and those are important. Armor is important. If a soldier doesn't have armor and he goes into battle, he's going to be killed most likely or be injured. So we need the armor as Christians. And yet the armor is defensive. It's not offensive. You don't win battles with just armor. Now you might think of the sword, and that passage also mentions the sword. But again, in that passage, it's saying that this is the list of armor, and the sword is included. I think that the sword, even the sword, can be used as a defensive weapon to protect yourself from attacks. If there's people attacking you, the sword is actually a pretty good defensive weapon. It probably could also be offensive, but we are going to not talk about that passage today. We're going to talk about four other weapons. But don't forget that the armor is important. Okay, so the first weapon that I'd like to talk about is the weapon of prayer. And I'm actually going to write some of these on the board. So we're going to write the first one here. Let's turn to the book of James, chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Imagine, it says Elijah was a person just like we are. Imagine praying and it doesn't rain for 3 years. And then you pray again, and we know the story, he actually prayed, I think, 7 times, and then it started raining again. That's a pretty remarkable thing. This story is probably well known to many of you, but George Mueller ran an orphanage in somewhere in England, and I believe at least at times there was around 2,000 orphans at his orphanage. And one morning, and famously, George Mueller had a close walk with God, especially in the area of prayer. And this story really points this out. So he was leading out in this orphanage, and they wake up one day, and there was no food. There was no more food in the cupboards. There was no food in the kitchen. There was not even any money to buy food. And so they gathered all the children together. It says they had empty plates and empty bowls on the table, but there was no food. And so, and they also needed to get to school on time. So George said, well, let's pray. We don't want you guys to be late. So he said this. He said, Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat. And then right after that, there's a knock on the door. And the baker stood there and said, Hey, Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. And so I got up at 2 a.m. and I baked a whole bunch of bread for you guys here at the orphanage. And then no sooner had that happened, another knock on the door, and it was the milkman. And back then, you didn't have refrigerators, and so every day the milkman would come and bring your milk every day, so you had fresh milk. And his milk cart, broke down right outside the orphanage. And he didn't want the milk to go to waste while he repaired his cart, so he gave it all to the orphanage. And they had enough food for that day. Book of James says, "You ask not because you have not because you ask not." I think that prayer is a weapon that God has given us to wage war and do mighty things, as Paul said. And I think often we just don't use the weapon. We, as James says, we could use it and we don't. Ephesians 6 says, "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." Praying at all times. Of course, in 1 Thessalonians, we know the verse, pray without ceasing. There's a quote from George Mueller. The primary business I must attend to every day is fellowship with the Lord. The first concern is not how much I might serve the Lord, but how my inner man might be nourished. So what is prayer? Prayer is dependence in action. And when should we pray? A verse in 1 Thessalonians says pray without ceasing. Ephesians 6 says praying at all times. So I think we should pray always. We should pray I'm going to just write always. Praying is something we can do in any circumstance, in any situation we find ourselves in. And praying can go along with some of the other weapons I'm going to talk about. I wrote this down. Prayer is both an underutilized weapon and also the only weapon we ever use sometimes. Let me repeat that. Prayer is both an underutilized weapon and also the only weapon we ever use. There's some other weapons. I'm talking about three other weapons today that I think sometimes we just pray and we don't do some of these other things. Prayer is underutilized. Prayer is powerful. And yet, sometimes we pray about our problems, we pray about other people, and that's as far as we go. That's the only thing we ever do. Now, sometimes we don't even do that. I think it's a start. Let's talk about three other weapons. The next one I want to talk about is the weapon of love. Now, how is love a weapon? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The preacher down in, I believe it's Atlanta, Georgia, a big church down there, a preacher named Andy Stanley, tells a story in one of his sermons about a elderly lady that him and his wife were helping. It was some connection with his wife, I believe. Her name was Alice. She was never married. She was an older lady, and she was getting up into her maybe 70s or 80s, and she was getting more feeble. And so they started taking care of her, providing for her needs. I think they became like power of attorney to help her through all the paperwork and stuff that needed to happen, and they were spending a lot of time and energy helping her. And at some point along this journey, Alice had her own house, and an older man that he calls Roger comes around, and this older man, I guess he was a little bit younger than her, maybe he was in his 50s or 60s, he had fallen on hard times, and I guess he had knew Alice from somewhere, and Alice had a pretty good-sized house and a couple extra rooms, and so she told him out of the kindness of her heart that he could just move into one of the rooms in between till he got whatever his situation was figured out. And so he moved in, and at first he was very helpful. He would help wash the dishes and mow the lawn and things like that. But as time went on, he didn't leave. He stayed there living in this extra room in the house. And eventually Alice was getting older, and so Andy and his wife, the preacher, decided to move Alice out of her home into some kind of retirement, old people's home of some sort. And then they were going to sell the house, and the house was, I think, paid off, and it was going to help pay for her expenses as she kind of moved into this cared living facility. And the problem was they got all her stuff moved out. They did all the work of moving her to her new home, moving all of her stuff out, selling what she didn't need any longer. But this Roger just stayed living in this extra room. And day after day went by, and they were trying to sell the house, and they're trying to list it, and they're trying to, you know, people are coming to see the house, but it's kind of a little bit awkward because this one room has, like, his bed and a TV and some of his stuff, and they're like, well, you know, don't go in that room. You can look at the rest of the house, which that doesn't help the value. That doesn't really help prospective buyers at all. And so they tried everything to get him out. They tried disconnecting the power, and he would somehow call the power company and tell him to turn it back on, and they tried all kinds of things. And he just wouldn't leave, and he actually started getting rude. And they were like, well, we've given you a place to live for I don't know how long. And the interesting thing that Andy said is he said, we started becoming just like the person we didn't like. We started dreaming up all kinds of ways to get him out and all kinds of mean things we could do to him. And yet we were becoming just like him by doing all that. We were becoming mean just like he was mean. It's actually, it's a great story. And what happened is, after a while, I think it was actually his wife that said, you know, we have the wrong attitude about this. This is not the way of Christ, and instead we're going to show him love. And so I believe they baked him some cupcakes, they took it to him, and they started a very different approach. Now, I don't remember exactly how it ended, but at some point he did leave, and they were able to kind of bring closure to the whole situation, and it sorted out. That is it's a weapon. Paul says, do I have that verse written down? Let's see, Romans 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. By doing all these mean things to this mean person, you're being overcome by evil. Evil is that there's actually more evil happening, not less. But we overcome evil with good when we choose to love people that are mean, that are our enemies, you could say. So the weapon is love. First John 3:8 says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And I've written down, love is forgiveness in action. And when we use the weapon of love, what area of our lives we use it? Well, the weapon of love is for when we have people problems. I think we all experience these day to day. You might say, well, I don't have enemies. I don't have people that I hate. What about, I hear this quite a bit actually. That person, so-and-so, just annoys me. It might be a coworker, might be a family member or a church brother or sister. That person just annoys me. I don't think that's the, being annoyed at somebody is very Christ-like. And this is the tool to use. This is the weapon that God gave us to combat in our hearts hatred or just being plain annoyed at somebody or wanting to do mean things to somebody because they're being mean in some way to you. Weapon of love. It's when we do this, we are forgiving somebody with actions. And again, the area that we use this weapon is with people. Okay, the next weapon I want to talk about is a weapon of rejoicing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I'm actually going to just go ahead and write this down. And rejoicing is faith in action. And the area, this verse that I just read, the area that we use this in, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. So this weapon is to be used on circumstances. A couple months ago, before when we were still living in Pennsylvania, our baby, Jared, was, let's see, about 2.5, 3 months old, and he was having an issue that apparently is somewhat common with babies his age, but he would go days and sometimes well over a week without filling his diaper and getting very constipated, which is not fun, I can imagine, and he would get very grumpy and very whiny and not very happy to be around. And we were getting ready to move, obviously, so we were trying to pack. It was the final week before we were planning to head west. And he was struggling with this problem, so we were praying about it, and we were asking God to take care of this before we tried to drive for 4 or 5 days straight, because traveling with a grumpy baby is not very fun. And so we were praying that God would solve this problem before we get left. And as I was sitting there, I was thinking about some of these things, specifically rejoicing, and this is a circumstance. This is the time to use this weapon that God gave us. James chapter 1 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And we know the rest of that verse teaches us patience, right? So And I was thinking about this. It's easy to rejoice when God answers prayer. That's actually natural. When God answers a prayer, of course we want to rejoice. But we actually are supposed to rejoice before God answers prayer. That's what the faith in action is about. We're supposed to rejoice. And if you notice, these verses don't say to be joyful. Because joyful is a state of mind, right? It's an emotion. It's a feeling. And sometimes we can't just force ourselves to feel a certain way. But to rejoice is an action. In fact, all of these are an action. Prayer is an action. Love is an action. It says love others. We don't always feel loving when we first start to do those things. But it's an action. Rejoicing is no different. Rejoicing is an action. And so, as I remember we were sitting on our couch one morning, this was a few days before we moved, we decided we were going to rejoice about this. And sometimes you don't really know how to rejoice. Like, how do you rejoice when you don't really feel like rejoicing? And sometimes it's just about telling God that you will rejoice, regardless. And so that, let's see, Saturday evening, I can't remember what day it is now, Trevor and Stephen flew in, and we went through the weekend. Sunday, we kind of finished getting our last things packed up, and Monday morning, we woke up early and packed the trailer. We spent all morning getting the trailer packed up, and right after lunch, Trevor and Stephen headed west. We stayed around the rest of the day on Monday, and we thought we'd give them a half a day to get out ahead, and then we would hit the road Tuesday morning and catch up. So by Monday afternoon, there was still no action on Jared's part, and things were still very... he was still in a very grumpy mood, and it was just continuing to get worse. But we were all packed up. Our house was empty, and we were driving around. I dropped my wife off with one of her friends to spend a little time, say goodbye. And I went and ran some other errands. I came back, and lo and behold, things had happened. In fact, he had to have a bath and completely get cleansed because it was a productive afternoon for him. And so we were able to rejoice again. But also another thing that happened that afternoon, sometime in the afternoon, Trevor called me and said, well, hey, there's oil leaking out of somewhere. And in fact, there's enough oil that it's splattering up on the front of the trailer that they were pulling. So we tried some things and looked at some things. We couldn't seem to exactly figure out what the problem was. And so they kept driving. And they got to somewhere in Ohio, and they stopped for the night. We were spending the night with her parents before we left Tuesday morning. And I got up Tuesday morning, we were getting ready to leave, and Trevor called again and said, hey, there is something wrong. Truck is making a clinking sound now that's not supposed to make. And so I said, okay, well, stop the next town, find a mechanic. And of course, it's 6:30 in the morning or something, so hardly anything's open yet. And I didn't know what to do, so we jumped in the car. We're like, well, we better catch up and see what's going on. So they were about 6-7 hours ahead of us, probably. And I was thinking about this whole thing once again as we were driving through central Pennsylvania. This is another circumstance that we face in life. Another circumstance for an opportunity to use the weapon of rejoicing. And so I remember once again, me and my wife prayed and said, we want to rejoice in this circumstance. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what's wrong and how long it's going to take to fix. And when will ever, I mean, Ohio is only about 10% of the way. We still have a long ways to go. So anyways, I think that it took us a little while to realize all the ways God started answering our prayer and guiding us. They ended up finding a really good mechanic that helped us out. He got the right part ordered, and it was going to be there by that very afternoon. So they sat around while we drove to Ohio. We caught up, and then we spent the rest of the day along Lake Erie. I don't know my geography very good. Whatever the lake is there, and going to a really nice Cabela's and just hanging out and having a good time. And again, we were like, there's no reason why we can't rejoice in this circumstance. And so we did. And eventually that evening, we were hoping the mechanic could get it fixed that evening and we could be on our way the first thing the next morning. Well, he called and said, oh, the manufacturer of the part sent the wrong part. They had the wrong label on the box. And it'll be till Friday till you get the right part. But turns out there's another part, it's a used part, and it'll work, and anyways, I can get that first thing in the morning. And so he said, okay. So they got the part, and we were on our way by noon on Wednesday. And the rest of the trip went remarkably smooth, and we ended up getting here Friday evening like we were originally planning to. We had to put in a little bit longer days, but it all worked out. But again, I think the key in these trials, especially the key to learning patience, but the key to using this weapon that God has given us, is to rejoice before the answer to prayer. Think about Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas are beaten. They're we would call it torture today. They're locked up in a prison dungeon. They're chained up. And then they choose to rejoice before the earthquake happens, before the jailer gets saved and they get freed and their wounds get washed. They choose to rejoice. They choose to start singing. Okay, I want to now talk about the last weapon, the weapon of resisting. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And resisting is authority in action. Now, when do we use the weapon of resisting? I think if we look at this verse, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." This is when Satan attacks us. So we're going to say, Satan attacks. So when we have satanic attacks, this is when we use this tool of resisting. 1 Peter 5 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith." And where does the authority part come in? 1 John says, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Now, when does Satan attack us? What is a satanic attack? There's a lot of opinions about this, and you could probably hear a lot of different schools of thought on this whole thing. And there's some that are pretty wild, to be honest. I think that, obviously we read in the Bible of demonic oppression and satanic attacks in that way. We don't, or at least I personally don't see that much today. I don't see people being possessed very often at all. But another way that I think Satan attacks us, and in fact I think this might be his primary way of attacking us, is by telling us lies. Jesus said that the devil is the father of all lies. And I want to ask you, I want some feedback. What are some of the lies that the devil likes to tell us? Just call them out.
No hope for you.
No hope for you. Good. Maybe you will never be perfect. You'll never be perfect.
Nobody will listen to you.
Nobody listens to you. Or nobody cares about you is another one. Nobody cares. Nobody loves you.
You don't have enough time.
Don't have enough time.
The earth is flat.
There are no consequences to sin. Does the devil tell us that? Or it's a small thing. It won't affect you. You're worthless. You'll never amount to anything, right? What does God say? That's a lie, because God says that he cares about us. He created us with a purpose. He wants our life. He wants our service. The devil says you're worth nothing. That's a lie that the devil wants to tell us. And when we believe these lies, I think it was Rick Rhodes that said this, we're actually agreeing with Satan. When we believe these lies, we're saying, "Satan, yeah, you're right. Yeah, I'll never be perfect. I'm worthless. I might as well give up." And this is when we want to use the tool of rebuking. Now, another thing that Rick Rhodes said that I thought was really interesting, he said, nowhere in the Bible do we read that Satan has the ability to read our minds. Now, we kind of think that he probably does, because a lot of times the attacks happen in our minds. But he says that we read that God is all-knowing. We don't read that Satan is all-knowing. And so when we resist him, we don't have to yell and scream, but we should do it audibly. I thought that was interesting. I don't know if I thought about it enough to agree or not, but I think it is interesting. I think there is something to the audible thing, too. I think it helps us, if nothing else, with all of these, not just resisting, I think rejoicing. It helps us when we audibly tell God that we're going to rejoice, or tell others. And prayer. I think that God can hear silent prayers. I think it's good to pray audibly, at least some of the time. I think audible prayers are good. Okay, I want to talk now that we have the four weapons I want to talk about, talk briefly about using the right weapon. Now, these different weapons, as I put on the right-hand side, they have different purposes. And if we use the wrong weapon at the wrong time, I think we can get kind of frustrated and just down the wrong path generally. For instance, some people want to use the weapon of resisting for everything. They want to use the weapon of resisting when they have a bad circumstance. And so, if your kitchen drain sink breaks, or the kitchen sink drain breaks, you don't use the weapon of resisting. I mean, you can, but the drain is probably still going to be broken. That's when you use the tool or the weapon of rejoicing, right? As a circumstance. What about when your coworker criticizes you and your coworker has no idea and has less experience than you and he's trying to boss you around? Use the tool of resisting? That's what some people do. I think that's not going to work. I think that's when we use the tool of love. It's a people problem, right? It's not a satanic attack. Now, sometimes we don't know for sure if it's a satanic attack or not. What happens if we run out of gas on our way to church and we're on for Bible study that Sunday? Is that a satanic attack? It might be. I don't know. And I think that sometimes we can start to fear the devil sometimes, and I don't think that's the right thing to do. I think if we're concerned that it is a satanic attack, we can resist him. And then we can go right to rejoicing, because it is a circumstance. And either way, God is going to get the glory. And Satan's going to lose if we're choosing to rejoice in a circumstance. We don't need to be too caught up in trying to make sure we know exactly if it's a satanic attack or not. Now, what if somebody comes like that scenario I said, your coworker comes and criticizes. Maybe it's somebody in the church comes and criticizes you for something that you don't think you did anything wrong, and now you feel judged and you feel annoyed at that person or whatever. And sometimes, I heard of a story one time where something like this happened, and maybe somebody told him that, I think the scenario was, somebody was trying to do something, and somebody else, I think in the church, came and said, I don't think you should be doing that, that's not of God, whatever. And he was sure that he was going down the right path. And so he used the tool of rejoicing. He said, praise the Lord that I'm getting persecuted right now, right to the guy's face. I don't think that's the right tool. I think the tool of love is when we have issues with people, not the tool of rejoicing. And so we need to use the right tool at the right time. God has given us these weapons to use. And we know this in other things. And if the military only had one weapon and tried to take care of every problem with a tank, it wouldn't work. There's different weapons for different kinds of situations. And same in our Christian life. So in closing, I want to come back to the original question about our thoughts. Paul says that these weapons help us to take down thoughts that are not of God. So how does that work? And I don't know for sure, but I think this is an interesting question for us. How does that work? And I think that these things, they have divine power, as Paul said. They are accessing divine power that we don't have on our own. I think another thing these weapons do is they change our perspective on things. They change our perspective on people or circumstances, or even Satan. I think that our perspective sometimes can be of fear, but God says, no, we have authority in Jesus' name to resist him. And I think that when we do these things, we give God glory. When we choose to love others, when we choose to rejoice, when we choose to resist the devil and not believe the lies that he's telling us, we are giving God glory. So I want to close with the verses that we read at the beginning. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Thank you.